When we think about the past, we can imagine what life was like in colonial America, or at the height of the Roman Empire, or even in the Israel of King David. You can go back on the timeline until you reach two impasses, for two events so dramatically altered our planet that all assumptions of life beforehand get blurred. First is the flood of Noah. You see, prior to the flood, it had never rained. The earth was shrouded in vapor and watered by dew. There was no fear between mankind and the animals. Our planet was a very, very different place. But try to go back even further, before the fall of mankind. Oh, it's mind-boggling to imagine a perfect world. Work was no sweat. Childbirth was pain-free. Sin had not yet spoiled the paradise of God's original creation. But today we're thinking in an opposite direction, forward into the future. And again, our conjectures will be fairly accurate until we reach two impasses. The first is the millennial kingdom. King Jesus will rule this planet and right all wrongs. He'll repair all that sin has damaged. He'll turn the jungle into a paradise, into a garden. Last week we tried to imagine life in the kingdom age. But what happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God takes John and us to the ultimate brink, to the point where time fades into eternity. For God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And at points here, John just puts down his pen. He is so in awe of the wonders he's been shown. Today we get a glimpse of eternity, and I hope that it captures our hearts as well. Well, Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Understand, there is coming a time when the physical universe as we know it will be no longer. Here the Bible teaches us the non-eternity of matter. That matter had a beginning and it will have an end. God created matter, and what he creates, he can uncreate or he can eliminate. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 predicts, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." At the end of chapter 20, when God's great white throne of judgment appears, we found that all that is material will flee. You recall Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 35. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Only God's word is forever. But all that we can now see and touch will go out in a blaze of God's glory. We need to realize that our planet is no deposit, no return. It's not going to be recycled. After Jesus' 1,000-year reign, this earth is going to be discarded. The eternal state will consist of a new heaven and a new earth. It may resemble the old earth in aspects, but qualitatively it will be very, very different. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, when God speaks of eternity, he tells us, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Actually, the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses for create is the familiar word bara. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 of the original creation. It means to create out of nothing. In the final future, God won't recycle the elements of his first creation. Rather, he'll create again, out of nothing, something better. And you immediately notice the differences between the before and after. Verse 1, "Also, there was no more sea." Now, you realize today 70% of the earth's surface is covered by water. It's the ocean. Our ecosystem depends on the sea for water and for weather. But in the new earth, a sea won't be necessary. In fact, in the Bible, the sea is always sinister. It's a symbol for evil in many cases. In Revelation 13, you remember, the beast rises out of the sea. And in the new creation, this reminder of evil will be eliminated. There'll be no more sea. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In John 14, verse 12, before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And we can assume that that's what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. Nazareth's carpenter has been constructing our heavenly digs. What John here sees as a beautiful bride, this new Jerusalem, is what we today call heaven. Scripturally speaking, there are actually three heavens. The first heaven is the blue sky, our atmosphere. The second heaven is the night sky, outer space. But the third heaven is God's eternal throne. And this is where our friends and loved ones who died knowing Jesus now reside. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes of his experience, he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, John here sees this third heaven coming down to earth, and he calls it the New Jerusalem. This is God's capital or his throne. Apparently, Jesus will reign from this holy city. And when John sees this city, it reminds him of a bride on her wedding day. Oh, she appears all decked out in splendor. She is the object of her husband's desires. You know, whenever I officiate a wedding and we're standing there in the altar, I always encourage the groom to sort of scoot out into the middle of the aisle so that he can see his bride walking down the aisle. For she is never as beautiful as she is that day. I've met some ugly women. I've met some ugly ones. But I'll tell you, I've never met an ugly bride. Never. Something happens to them when they get married. Never met an ugly bride. All brides are gorgeous. And this is going to be our reaction to heaven. It's going to dwarf all of our expectations. Don't ever think you'll be homesick for earth. No way. Heaven will be infinitely greater. It's true, this world is an awe-inspiring place. There are vistas so beautiful, they take your breath away. But Jesus created this planet in just 6 days. Imagine what he's creating given 2,000 years. In verse 3, a voice sounds. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Oh, you've heard of the streets of gold and the pearly gates. Trust me, heaven's chief attraction is going to be God himself. His son, Jesus, is what makes heaven so heavenly. And here's life in heaven, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In the millennial kingdom, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, death will be rare, yet it will still exist. Here, though, death is done. In the eternal state, there will be no undertakers or grave diggers or cemeteries. Reminds me of a gravestone in Virginia that marks the remains of Margaret Daniels. It reads, she always said her feet were killing her, but nobody believed her. See, sin created a world where we become vulnerable to pain. Sickness becomes a part of our lives. Death haunts us. But here, sin is no more. Now its symptoms get treated. Now that death is out of the way, its symptoms can get treated. Grief is gone. Tears dry up. When you come into this world, the first sound you make is what? a cry. And to a degree, you keep crying throughout life. But Jesus ends our pain. Hey, there's no more crying in heaven. And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And I love the Greek word translated here, new. It means new, not in the terms of time, but in the terms of kind or quality. You know, one of life's huge disappointments is its diminishing returns. Things lose their luster. Things grow mundane. I have met folks who actually say, "Hey, I'm formerly from Hawaii." I scratch my head and say, "Why did you leave? How can you be formerly from Hawaii? Oh, we got tired of Hawaii. Bored of paradise?" I mean, how fickle can we humans be that you could get bored of paradise? But after a million years, there'll be nothing boring about heaven. Heaven will always feel new. Heaven will always have that new car smell. And he said to me, "Write." Notice he says to John, "Write, John." Now, that's what he's supposed to be doing all along. But apparently, John had stopped writing. He had become so in awe of the wonders of heaven that he had laid down his pen. He had stopped writing. He had forgotten the task at hand. And Jesus tells him, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done." That's what Jesus said on the cross, by the way. "It is finished." The heavy lifting came at Calvary. Now all that was paid for is acquired by Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha. Omega is the last letter. In other words, they're the A to the Z, and so is Jesus. All of life begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And Jesus promises, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." For all eternity, Jesus will hydrate our thirsty souls, and he'll overcome what drags us down, and we'll praise his name forever. And yet those who succumb to sin, he leaves outside this holy city. You'll notice in verse 8. But the cowardly, and I hope you pay attention to that, cowardice is not a weakness, it's a sin. You see, if Jesus helps us overcome, then there's no excuse for cowardice. Faith is courageous. He also mentions unbelieving, abominable. This word speaks of a repulsive act. You know, I did a little research on this, and I listed all the things that the Mosaic Law called an abomination. Here's a list. Disregarding God's distinctions between clean and unclean was abominable. Giving God an offering from ill-gotten gain was an abomination. Leviticus 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, describe homosexual acts as an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, adds cross-dressing to this list of abominations. Idolatry was abominable, as was offering God a blemished sacrifice or offering God less than your best. Which means that if you have ever been guilty of giving God the leftovers of your time or your money or your efforts, and I don't know about you, but I regrettably have, beware of pointing your finger at other abominations because you're guilty of one yourself. Hey, take care of your abominations before you start worrying about other people's abominations, okay? The list of the people outside the holy city continues in verse 8. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers. The Greek word here is pharmakeios, from which we get the word pharmacy. It refers to any kind of illicit use of drugs, mind-altering states. Also, idolaters and all liars. Hey, God loves truth. Why would he want to spend eternity with a habitual liar? That's why they're outside the city. And everyone on this list shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, let me clarify. There will be people in heaven who lied while on earth, who did drugs, who were homosexuals and participated in homosexual activity, who acted cowardly, who slept around. But you know what they did? They repented of their sin. They turned from their sin. They were willing to live differently. Not perfectly. No one's perfect. Not perfectly, but differently. Those excluded from heaven and assigned to the lake of fire were those people who ignored and resisted the changes that Jesus wanted to work in their lives. We're told in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This was a spectacular sight. John is positioned here on a high mountain to get a panoramic view of heaven. And he sees heaven as this hustling, bustling city. This great city, he calls it. You know, on earth, we sometimes begrudge city life. Cities are seen as incubators of what's bad in the world. Crime and poverty and congestion and traffic and noise and pollution. Oh, we romanticize the more pristine countryside. But evidently God loves the city. For cities bring people together. Cities spawn culture and creativity. New ideas bubble up in the center of the city. And this is what heaven will be like. Don't think of heaven as some bank of fluffy, puffy, cumulus clouds. No, for all eternity, the Lamb houses his wife in a city that never sleeps. We were not created for the isolation of the country. God designed us for community, for city life. We'll see later, aspects of the New Jerusalem are more like a garden. Heaven is apparently a city with a lot of green space, but God's garden is in the midst of a city. Now, John sees this holy city and it's descending out of heaven. What happens to it after it descends? He doesn't say. Does it hover between heaven and earth as a satellite? Does it maintain a parallel orbit with the new earth? Does the new earth even have an orbit? We don't know. We know that this new earth doesn't revolve around the sun, for verse 23 tells us that there is no sun. The Lamb is its light. In eternity, everything revolves around Jesus. One of the certainties that we do glean of this city is its beauty and its color. Verse 11. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In other words, heaven is like a gemstone, like a twinkling diamond. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Like ancient cities, heaven has a wall with gates and with foundations, and with guards. And the guards are angels. Its sentinels are angels. In verse 13, on the gates, there were names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. It's fitting that the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. For the Hebrews were the gate through which the world would enter into God's family. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. At his first coming, Jesus chose apostles to work miracles and to write inspired scripture. The 12 apostles were foundational to God's plan. No wonder their names are written on heaven's foundations. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs is the equivalent of about 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. Imagine a city with a base dimension of 1,500 miles square. This is a huge city. Fix the upper right-hand corner in Boston, Massachusetts, and then mark out 1,500 miles square. The other three corners would land in Miami, in Phoenix, and in Calgary, Canada. The New Jerusalem would cover three-quarters of the United States, or will cover three-quarters of the United States, 2.25 million square miles. The most mind-boggling dimension, though, is the height of the city, for it, too, is 1,500 miles high. Now, currently, 99% of the Earth's atmosphere is within 100 kilometers or 62 miles of its surface. We're talking this city extending 1,500 miles above the Earth. That means the New Jerusalem, if it sat on the old Earth, it would extend 1,400 miles into space. The size of this city will be a tad smaller than our moon. Big. Imagine, too, its 3D occupancy. You see, its residents are not just on the ground floor, but they are throughout the entire structure, which now increases the living space to 3 billion square miles. Plenty of room for all the redeemed of all the ages. I read a fun estimate. They say if 100 billion humans have lived throughout history and just 20% of them were saved, if each person got an equal plot in the New Jerusalem, we'd all have 75 acres. In other words, heaven has plenty of real estate to back up God's promise, whosoever will may come. Friend, there's room for you today. We know the city's dimensions, but what we don't know is its shape. Some Bible teachers believe the New Jerusalem is in the shape of a dome or a sphere. Others believe it's in the shape of a cube. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. A more provocative suggestion is a pyramid shape. You know, ancient pyramids were associated with death in the afterlife. It could be that the idea of a pyramid was a memory, a latent memory in the mind of man of heaven left over in his fallen mind. Verse 17, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits. At 18 inches per cubit, that's 216 feet. According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Whether this is 216 feet thick or high is unclear. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The word jasper means speckled stone, apparently a multicolored stone. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. In other words, the gold was so pure that it was transparent. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And he notes the colors. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, a rich blue. The third, chalcedony, an aqua color. The fourth, emerald, a bright green, the fifth, sardonyx, a brownish red, the sixth, sardius, a deep blood red, the seventh, chrysolite, or greenish yellow, the eighth, beryl, a pure yellow, the ninth, topaz, or reddish gold, the tenth, chrysopras, which is an apple green, The 11th, jacinth, or a burnt orange. And the 12th, amethyst, or purple. I believe these stones were the same stones that appeared in the breastplate of the Jewish high priest. And for all eternity, they will remind us of Jesus' priestly ministry, that he stands in our place, that he intercedes for us. One thing is for sure, the heavenly city is a kaleidoscope of sparkle and color. It will stimulate our senses forever. And then we read in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now, the pearl is interesting. It's the only gem that's not a mineral. A pearl starts out as a speck of sand in the belly of an oyster. In other words, it begins as an irritation. Secretions from the oyster crystallize around that speck of sand, and the process forms a beautiful pearl. And this makes it fitting that the entranceways of the New Jerusalem are pearls. For it's through the sufferings of Jesus that God makes a way for us to be forgiven. And it's through life's irritations, isn't it, that our faith grows, that our faith matures. For all eternity, each time we pass through the pearly gates, we'll thank God for the trials that he's allowed us to experience that have matured and grown our faith. And notice, and the street of the city. Notice it's not streets, plural, but it's street, singular. For unlike other cities, there's not a maze of arteries. There's no spaghetti junctions in heaven. You see, there's only one way to God, and there's only one street in heaven. And John says it's made of pure gold like transparent glass. On earth, gold is highly valued, but in heaven, it's used as asphalt. They use it to pave the streets and fill the potholes. Did you know in heaven, grace and mercy and peace and patience and kindness and love, those are the things that are treasured. Spiritual commodities become the real treasures in heaven, not gold. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this is so odd, for in Jerusalem of old, the temple was the city's chief attraction. The temple dominated the skyline. In Old Testament times, the temple was the place on earth where you were sure to meet God. You worshiped and offered sacrifice and took vows and celebrated feast days and followed rituals. All of your life revolved around the temple. It was the epitome of religion. This is exactly why it no longer exists in the new heaven and new earth. For the absence of the temple means that God will put an end to religion. See, God tolerated Jewish religion to teach us spiritual lessons, but the people focused on the law rather than on love. They fixated on rules rather than on the ruler. No, God doesn't desire religion from us. He desires a love relationship with his people. Not do's and don'ts, but a relationship, an interaction, fellowship. God desires his people to love him and be loved by him. And thus in eternity, there is no temple. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The radiance and the brilliance of Jesus will give off all the light and warmth that we need. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. See, neither darkness or night exists in heaven. This is good news for kids. No more bedtime. Resurrected bodies won't require sleep. Verse 26. and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means, by no means enter it anything defiles that defiles or that causes an abomination or a lie. See, the eternal city will never be soiled by sin. The New Jerusalem is inhabited by only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So I ask you, do you trust in the Lamb? Have you given your life to Jesus? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? It's the most important question you'll ever be asked. Now in Revelation chapter 22, John walks us inside the walls through the city gates. And guess what we find? There in the heart of this city, we find a garden. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now here we find a river, a throne, a street, and a tree. A river, a throne, a street, and a tree. Like all cities, heaven has a main street. And here John cruises us down to New Jerusalem's main drag. And we see a river splash up out of the middle of the street. You know, once I taught at a church in San Antonio, Texas. And so Kathy and I, we spent a few days in San Antonio. And guess what's in the heart of the city? There's a river walk. A river runs through downtown San Antonio. It's pretty cool. A walkway adorns both riverbanks. Trust me, heaven is going to be a lot nicer than Texas. But it too has a river walk. Throughout the Bible, in Psalm 1, Psalm 46, John 7, God is viewed as a river of refreshment flowing through our lives. In heaven, we literally drink from His river of life. And notice it flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. For all eternity, we'll be reminded that all that's good flows not from us, but from God to us. And on either side of this river of life, John sees a tree. Perhaps it's one tree that grows on both banks of the river and the water runs through the tree trunk. That's a possibility. Or the original language could indicate multiple trees. Maybe it's a row of trees growing on either riverbank. But Main Street in heaven affords a welcome sight. You remember Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life. In fact, the first cop who ever existed was the angel who guarded the tree of life so that man couldn't come and eat of the fruit of that tree in his fallen state, and thus he would have lived forever in sin. But in heaven, now that we're fully redeemed, at the end, we'll munch on the tree of life again, on its fruit again. You remember when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, he referred to heaven as paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is a Persian term for a lush, beautiful, protected oasis. You see, when you think of heaven, think Fiji or Tahiti. The original garden was Eden, which means delights. That was God's intention for us, eternal delight. And that too will be our ultimate destination. Now notice a couple of other details here in verses 1 and 2. The tree of life bears 12 fruits. One tree yields bananas and mangoes and oranges, multiple fruits. Apparently, heaven has few limitations and unbridled creativity. Notice, too, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, is this one tree producing a dozen fruits? Or is this one tree yielding a different fruit each month? Or is it 12 different trees yielding their fruits? We're not sure. But notice the inclusion here of time. Notice the word month. It mentions months, which is what? That's a lunar measurement. Yet in Revelation 21, verse 23, there is no moon. But there's still months. You see, even in eternity, we don't escape time. It will continue to be measured. The difference is, today, time rules our lives, doesn't it? We're always on the clock. We have limited time. We're pressured by time. But in heaven, we'll no longer be a slave to time. For we'll have an endless supply of everything, including time. And notice in heaven, we'll eat. That's right, we'll eat. Aren't you glad? Why else is there fruit? Now, surely you won't have to eat. There's no hunger in heaven. But we don't always eat out of hunger, do we? No, sometimes we eat for enjoyment, or we eat for fellowship, or we eat for relaxation, comfort food. If you want to eat in heaven, you'll eat. You'll be able to eat. I'm sure Angel's food cake is on the menu. As is Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain Barbecue. I guarantee you that's on the menu in heaven. And I'm sure all heavenly food is zero calorie. Gotta be. For note verse 2, there's biblical basis for that. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice the word healing there can mean health producing. All the foods in heaven are health foods. Verse 3 answers the question that is often asked about heaven. What will we do in heaven? And here's where misinformation abounds. You know, people think that all we'll be doing in heaven is take harp lessons, or we'll be raking the clouds, or we'll be spending 24/7 singing. And I don't even sing that good. No, not hardly. Notice verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Servants will be doing in heaven what they're supposed to do, and that's serving. We will work in heaven. You see, mankind was created by God for meaningful service. You know, whenever you complete a task and you walk away from it with that sense of satisfaction, a job well done, don't you love that? When you have that sense of satisfaction, that's the way God made you. That's a gift that God has given you. It's how you were made, and it's a foretaste of one of the joys that we'll experience in heaven. You know, today we labor under the curse. There's thorns and thistles all around us. We work by the sweat of our brow. Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and then he was told to go back and work that same dust. But as he did, he left something of himself in his work. He never got out of his labor all that he put into it. That's the way work is in a fallen world. This is our plight today. Today we labor under the curse, which means all labor is hard labor. We are literally working ourselves to death. But imagine work without the curse. Work that's no sweat. That every day ends with a sense of satisfaction. In heaven, you can't wait to get back and clock in. No one in heaven ever asks for vacation time. Incredible. Work is a joy. And verse 4 is heaven's ultimate blessing. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Did you hear that? They'll see his face. They'll see his face. We'll see his face. And his name will be on our foreheads. Here is the pinnacle of all human pursuit, that one day you and I will look into the face of God. Nothing testifies to the power of the gospel more than this, that the likes of us will see the face of God. But we will. And just as amazing, his name shall be on their foreheads. You got to understand, I'm not into tattoos. I'm sorry. Some of you got your tattoos and all. And that's cool. I'm just not into tats. I got my Kathy tattoo. And I got my Calvary Chapel tattoo. That's it for me, man. No more tattoos. Yet here's a tattoo that I won't mind getting. Heaven has a tattoo parlor. You know, since the beast identifies the rebels who pledge their allegiance to him by putting a mark on their right hand or their forehead, God will also mark his own with his name on our foreheads. One day, God will brand his children as his own. That's one tattoo I won't mind getting. And then verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. Why? For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Our sun is a massive source of energy for us, for the earth. And yet in the new heaven, in the new earth, God's sun will take its place. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. In Revelation 1, verse 1, this same phrase was used, must shortly take place. It means, here's what's next. You know, often when people read the Revelation, they focus on when. When is the end? When is all this going to happen? But the theme of this book is who? What's next is Jesus in all his glory. That's what you can anticipate. That's what you can expect. The next thing you see of Jesus, he's going to be King of Kings. No longer a baby in a manger. No longer a carpenter from Nazareth. He's going to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's what's next. And Jesus says in verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. The glory of Jesus is what's next. And we could be the generation that sees him in his glory. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. You recall John made the same mistake back in chapter 19, verse 10. Here again, he's corrected. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and your brethren, the prophets of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John's a slow learner here. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. Don't worship God, John. I mean, don't worship angels. Worship God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't discourage people from reading this book. Don't tell them they can't understand it. That's ridiculous. The revelation is to be understood, not discouraged. And pay attention to the ominous warning we find in verse 12. For he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Realize, once a person passes from time into eternity, he or she forfeits the possibility of change. To me, this is one of the most ominous things about eternity. You know, in Dante's novel, Inferno, he emblazons these words over the gates of hell. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Understand, if you're filthy at the time of the Lord's return, you'll be filthy forever. If you're holy at that time, you'll be holy forever. In Tombstone, Arizona, there's a cemetery. And in that cemetery, there's a gravestone that reads, here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44. No less, no more. Did you know that will one day be said of you? When you, where were you? In what condition were you when you checked out on earth? That's where you'll be for all eternity. No less, no more. If you walked with Jesus in this life, then you'll walk with him forever. But if you lived apart from him, and that's how he found you and he returned, then you'll live apart from him forever. Forever without Jesus. No less, no more. And then verse 12, Jesus speaks. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Over the millenniums, mankind has had his say in matters, but in the end, God will get the last word. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, but outside are dogs. Now not Georgia dogs. Not D-A-W-G, notice that, but D-O-G-S, which is slang expression, especially for brutish and immoral kinds of people. They're outside the city. And there are other types of people outside as well, outside the New Jerusalem. He says sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Why are they outside the city? It's because heaven is a place for those who do life God's way. If you do life God's way, you're going to be happy in heaven. But if you don't, you're going to be frustrated in heaven. Heaven's not going to be for you. You're going to be on the outside looking in. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The root and offspring of David refers to Jesus' birthright, his first coming. The morning star is the last star seen before the dawning of a new day. And it speaks of the rapture, Jesus' second coming again for his church. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And I love this chorus of comes. See, salvation is free. It's been paid for by Jesus. But you have to come, man. You do have to come. God's not going to chase you down to give it to you. No, you have to come to him. You have to step over the obstacles, your pride, your sin, whatever it might be, and you have to come, just as you are, without one plea. But you have to come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Got to desire. Now, since John was the last living of the 12 apostles, he knew the sacred scriptures concluded with him. And so he attaches to the book a warning. And I believe it applies not just to Revelation, but to the other 65 books of our Bible as well. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, the Bible is not to be edited by man. It is sufficient as it is for all things pertaining to life and faith. And woe to those who tamper with this book. Woe to those who tamper with the Bible, who try to change its meaning. For plagues will get added to the adders, and subtractors will get subtracted from the book of life. It's just that simple. God will edit you. Don't you edit the Bible. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Three times now we've been told to get ready. How many times it takes you to wise up? Three times he says, get ready, he's coming. It's like the little kid on the end of the diving board, you know, you're wading out in the water, you're trying to catch your grandson jumping off the diving board, and you're out there in the water, and I'm coming, gee, Daddy. Okay, son, I'm coming. I mean, how many times you got to hear it before you're ready? Jesus says, I'm coming. We can believe him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And let me close by reminding you of Jesus' very first miracle. You remember what it was? He turned the water into wine. And you remember the wedding guests, they marveled that their host had saved the best wine for last. And this is what Jesus still does. He always saves the best for last. And this is how the revelation ends. It teaches us that when you follow Jesus, the best is always yet to come.